We want to take our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And we come this morning to conclude this song of Zacharias, this prophecy given to him by the Holy Spirit, what has often been called the Benedictus. And in this a hymn of praise, he begins by blessing the Lord God of Israel because of the redemption that he is about to accomplish through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the salvation that is rising up from the house of David. And then we saw in our last time together that Zacharias is turning his attention to his son, John, the one who will go before the face of the Lord as his prophet, that he will proclaim the way of salvation, a salvation which will manifest itself in the forgiveness of sins. And now in verses 78 and 79, we read this concerning this wonderful salvation. It will be brought about through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for the completeness that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the joy that is ours in resting in Him. We thank You, Father, for the complete salvation that we have in Your Son. And Father, we pray that as we study this great salvation once again, as we consider, Father, how this great salvation springs from Your loving heart, living God, we pray that our hearts would be caught up with adoration. We pray, living God, that our hearts would burn with gladness that You have provided so wonderful a way for us to be made right with You. And Father, we would pray that those who do not know You might be provoked to jealousy this day to know such a God, to embrace such a free and full salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the people of God, there is both a great diversity as well as a wondrous unity. There is a great diversity in regard to our gifts and in regard to our experiences, and yet there is a wondrous unity in regard to the work of God in our lives. In thinking of the work of God in our lives, however, we often focus upon that which separates us rather upon that which unites us. That is to say, when we give our testimonies of the saving grace of God in our lives, we tend to give our testimonies from the perspective of what makes my testimony different from yours. Now, there's a lot that's good about that, as we recognize the different ways that God has used this thing or that thing, or how God delivered us from this kind of circumstance or another. And certainly when you read the testimonies in the pages of God's Word, there is indeed a rich diversity there. But the problem that can often arise when we hear testimonies or when we give testimonies in a church setting or perhaps around someone's dining room table on a Lord's Day, we can begin to think in our minds a thought like this: God has done something far more wonderful for my brother or my sister than He did for me. Yes, I have a testimony, but they really have a testimony. Or the idea is, yes, God saved me, but He really, really, really saved them. Well, this morning, what I want us to focus upon as we look at these closing verses of the Benedictus is the reality that there is a greatness to the salvation that God has wrought in all of us. I want us to focus this morning upon certain glorious truths that apply to each and every one of us as the people of God. This is a testimony that each and every one of us could give, whether we were saved at the age of 2 or if we were saved at 200. This is the same testimony that all of God's people could have. Now, we have been looking in recent days here in Luke 1 at how at the dawn of the gospel age, even before His birth, the Lord Jesus is being portrayed as the Savior, as the mighty horn of salvation, and as the conqueror over the enemies of God's people. We have seen that this is a salvation which was foretold by the prophets long ago, and we have seen how this salvation is the realization of God's great oath-bound promise made to Abraham some 2,000 years before. And we have seen furthermore how this salvation was going to be brought about in the years ahead how it would begin through the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who would be the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And we saw last Lord's Day how John would be like the messenger of the king, going into the city, blowing on the trumpet, giving the king's orders, announcing to the citizenry that the king was about to enter through the gates. And then we focused last Lord's Day as well on something of the glory of our salvation, that this salvation, biblical salvation, focuses upon our deliverance from our sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Now this morning we are going to come to look again at this salvation, and we want to see several questions that arise from this wonderful salvation. The first question we want to consider is this: why has God done this for sinners? What moved and motivated God to bring about so wonderful a salvation? The second question is this: is how exactly was this salvation accomplished? Thirdly, what was the condition of God's people when this salvation came to them? And then finally, we want to consider it together: where are the delivered sinners brought? If you are saved, you're brought from a condition of danger into a place of safety. How is that place of safety and security described? Well, let's consider then, first of all, why God has done this. Why has God done what He has done for sinners? Or another heading we could have here is the heart of God revealed in the salvation of His people. Now, the Bible tells us that God is a God who can be moved. God is a God who can be and who is moved to action by a variety of things. For instance, you find in numerous places in the Word of God that God is moved because of a zeal for His own glory. Something is happening. God's honor is at stake. And because God has a zeal for His own glory, God moves in some wonderful and some dramatic way. We find in other places that God's wrath and His anger stirs Him up so that He does something on earth. He invades time and space history in a very real and graphic way. We find other times in the places in God's Word that it is simply a remembrance of promises that He has made in days gone by. God is acting and God is moving because He has remembered His promises to the Father. Well, the question before us this morning is this: what is it that is revealed in this passage concerning the salvation of God's people? Why has God moved to release His people from the captivity of their sins? As God beholds His children, and it's because God, living in eternity, can really see the scope of all of His people, as it were, in a single moment. And as He sees the first of His people there to the last of His people before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as He sees them in their sin and in their misery, God is moved to act on their behalf and to provide for them a wonderful and a full and a free salvation. But again, what is it that moves Him? What motivates God to cancel their debt, to release them from the power of their sins? Well, the text tells us very clearly that all of this has transpired through the tender mercy of our God. What is it that moved God to bring about your salvation? The Word of God declares that it was the tender mercy of our God. Now, the word translated here as tender is the Greek word for the internal organs of a person. It is a word that is often translated, particularly in the Old King James, as the bowels. The bowels of mercy. God's bowels of mercy. Now, why do they use a word like that, and why is it translated as tender? Well, I think all of us, or most of us at least, can relate to this feeling. When you have a very deep emotion, for instance, when you deeply love someone, you have a passionate, burning love for them, you can often feel it physically. And where do you feel it physically? You feel it in your stomach, in your chest. You feel it down here in your bowels. When I held this precious little girl here for the first time over 8 years ago in the hospital, and as I sang little songs to her, my stomach was all in knots. There was a lot going on here in my viscera, in the bowels. When you love someone, again, you'll feel it there physically. The longing of the soul is felt physically. When Paul is going to describe his love for the Philippian people, he describes it this way. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 8, he says, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Literally, with the bowels of Jesus Christ. I long for you with the same kind of longing and love that Jesus has for you. Now, what is the point here in Luke 1? The point is this, that there is in God a deep, emotional, and felt love for His own. That there is a longing in the heart of God, and I know I'm speaking in the words of a man, and those are the words that the Holy Spirit uses, so I don't apologize. I know God does not have a stomach in His intestines, but the picture is this, of the God who is Spirit, so longing for His people, so loving His people, being so passionately involved in the lives of His people that He is moved to bring about salvation for them. God is moved in love to send forth His Son into the world in order that our redemption might be accomplished. Now there are some, and perhaps even some here, I hope not. I hope that this is largely a caricature of those who don't know their Bibles, but nonetheless it comes out often. There are those who have in their minds the thought that God the Father is distant and that God the Son is near. You know, some people talk about that, the God of the Old Testament, you know, He's the mean one. And God, as He's expressed through Jesus, is kind. There is the idea that God, the Father, is only seen in brightness and holiness, that He is a stern and dispassionate judge who is only right-angled in all of His thinking and has no real heart and no real emotions. There are some who even go so far as to say that the work of Jesus was a work that would make God the Father love us. Some have even gone so far as to say that Jesus, and though they may not use these words, this is the idea, that Jesus, by His death and by His pleading, twists the Father's arm to get from Him something for us that He would rather not give. But brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. And does not the most famous verse in the Bible bear this out? That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Why did God give His Son? Because of a heart of compassion for a sinful world. Yes, brethren, yes, we know. And I know, and I haven't forgotten that God did give His Son to satisfy His wrath and His justice. That is true. Yes, God gave His Son in order that He might be glorified in the redemption of His people. That is true. But dear brethren, God was also moved by a deep, emotional, felt love for His own. God had a longing for you. God has a passion for you who are His own. God has a felt desire to be near you. He is the loving Father who sacrificially gives for the good of His chosen ones. This love is beautifully set forth in Ephesians 2. And it's so beautifully set forth there because it is set against the backdrop of all of our sin and our misery and our rebellion. We read in Ephesians 2 in these well-known words, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And brethren, that's you. Child of God, that's you. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What a horrible graphic portrait of sin and of misery and of bondage and of lust. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God not only has great love, but He's loved us with that great love. God loved us with the greatness of His love. And He gave His Son, made us alive together with Him. God saw us in all of our sin. God saw us in our misery doing those things, yes, that angered Him. God saw our lust. God saw us obeying the devil. God saw us in chains. And He's moved to say, I'm going to deliver them. I'm not going to keep them there. They shall be mine. I will break their chains. I will set them free. The Bible tells us that He has had this love from eternity. He has known us since the beginning of the world. And to be known by God from before the world began is in this sense to be loved from before the creation of the world. He set His love upon us. As that text so clearly brings out, and we're going to see more fully in just a few moments, when we were in all of our rebellion against Him, God didn't set His love upon us once we earned that love. Generally, when we feel this kind of burning love for another, it is because there is something within that person to elicit that love. You find something, you find them attractive, you find them sweet, you find characteristics in them that are lovely and they draw you out, but not so with God the Father. God the Father, as He says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, I loved you because I loved you. It is for my own sake, I have loved you because I love you. The love of God says, I will rescue those people. The love of God says, I will set them free. I will cleanse them so that they can be with me forever and ever. They cannot be with me in their current condition. They cannot dwell with me, but I will make them so that they can be with me. And now we ask a second question this morning. How did God do this? How did God accomplish this salvation? We see that it is rooted in His deep and tender, heartfelt, bowel-felt love. How did God do this? Or we could say this, the means that God employed in the saving of His people. What does it say? It says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, or some texts read, or will visit us. The meaning is essentially the same. The love of God would bring about our salvation through that which is poetically and beautifully spoken of here. The King James and the New King James uses the lovely translation here, the day spring. The day spring on from on high. Now, the word day spring, antole in the Greek, is translated 9 times in the New Testament simply as the east. It is the east. And why would they use the east? Well, the east is the direction of the rising sun. It is the place from which deliverance from darkness arises. If you are in the dark and you are confused, you don't know where you are, you don't know the way out, you are going to try to face east, knowing that salvation comes from the east. The sun is going to rise from the east and it is going to dispel your darkness. The east is the place from which life and light and warmth comes to relieve cold and darkness and despair. And the opening of the dawn, the beginning of the day, was called the day spring. It is the spring of the day. It is the dawning of the sun. In some translations, and this is inaccurate, these are accurate translations. I don't think that they are as poetically lovely, but they are nonetheless accurate. But some of your translations might read the rising sun or the sunrise or simply the light. And that is certainly the purpose of the day spring. The day spring comes to give light, to push back darkness, to dispel it, so that light now shines brightly upon us. And then we read that this day spring, this light, the light from the east, dispelling the darkness, that it will visit us. That is, it will shine upon us. It will come to us. It will bring to us its comfort and its light. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago when we studied the word visit, back in verse 68, visit or visited us, that the word in the Bible does not refer to someone stopping by to have a cup of tea with you. Now, that's what we call visiting. Well, let's get together and let's visit. No, in the Bible, it means something far more than that. It means to personally come and to relieve distress. And that is what the day spring from on high will do. But that's not all that we're told about Him. We are told that this day spring arises from heaven. The day spring from, or as our translation says, from on high, or some translation says, from heaven. The day spring from on high has visited us. Now, if you have a translation that reads heaven, you'll want to know that this is not the usual Greek word for heaven. It is far better translated here in the New King James as high. It is the Greek word for high or for height. And it can refer either to a place or a condition. That is to say, it can refer to that which is high or that which is from above. That is to say that it can then refer to heaven. Jesus does come down from a place of height. He comes down from heaven. He comes down to us from the height of heaven. He was in heaven and He came down to earth so that the sunrise doesn't really come out of the east. It comes out of heaven. The sun shines brightly now on us from out of heaven. But the word can also refer to a condition of a person, that is to say, of a person who is highly exalted. That the day spring Himself is one who is from on high. That He Himself is the high and exalted God. And that too is certainly true. The day spring who has come to visit us is God's pure, exalted, and holy Son. Now this imagery, which is so obviously used here to describe the Lord Jesus, is found elsewhere in the Word of God. It's interesting to find that the first place in which it is found is from the mouth of the immoral prophet Balaam. You remember Balaam, who was hired by the king of Balak to curse the people of God, and yet God doesn't let him curse. And God gives to him some wonderful visions. And one of the things that Balaam, the immoral prophet, says in Numbers 24 and verse 17 is this. He says, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star is coming. A scepter is coming. A king is coming. A king who is a bright and shining light. In the darkness of night, a bright light shall be seen. And then in speaking in the days in which God would send His judgment upon His enemies, He also speaks of the blessings that will be upon His people through the prophet Malachi. And Malachi chapter 4, having said about darkness that will come upon His enemies, we read in verse 2 of Malachi 4, but to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And then in Revelation 22, Jesus, speaking of Himself, says, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, that brings us then to consider our third question. Why has God brought about salvation? He's done so because of tender love. How does God bring about salvation? to the star, to the Lord Jesus, to the rising of the sun out of heaven to pierce the darkness. And now the question comes, and I've already answered this. What is the state of God's people when the salvation found them? Where did grace find us? What was the condition of God's people when deliverance came? Or we could say the state of sinners revealed in salvation. Well, it has come, we read in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. To give light to those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. The words that Zechariah speaks here come from Isaiah chapter 9. Some 700 to 750 years before Isaiah the prophet was ministering to a group of people who were under the judgment of God. In just a little while, the armies of Assyria were to come into northern Israel and take away the greater portion of that nation into forced captivity. There they were people who sat in darkness. They sat in the region, we read, and in the shadow of death. The word sat means that this is how they lived and that they had lived this way for a long time. That was their condition. To sit in darkness is to be in the condition of darkness. Now, it's obvious here that this is a figure of speech. He's not talking about that there wasn't any sun that shone upon them for days or weeks or for years. This is spiritual darkness. And if you read the book of Isaiah and you just peruse the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, you get an idea there of the kind of darkness that Isaiah is talking about. You read there of darkness of soul and of heart and of mind. He's later on in Isaiah 42 going to liken this darkness to the blindness of being in a dark and dreary dungeon. Isaiah describes this darkness as being gloomy darkness. He describes it as being frightful and scary. He describes it as being a depressing darkness. It's not the kind of darkness that can bring us relief when we are weary and we're glad for the setting of the sun so that we can rest our eyes. This is an oppressive darkness, a frightening darkness. We find in chapter 2 of Isaiah that the people of his day were people who were entrenched in superstitions, that they had a love for material things. Some of them worshipped Jehovah, to be sure, but they had added to that worship a host of other gods and idols. The people of that day were arrogant. In chapter 3, you can read how it was that they lacked spiritual and moral guidance from their leadership. He describes social disintegration on every side. He describes them as a society that was giving themselves over to sensuality. And then we find in chapter 5 that many in the land were numbing themselves with alcohol, tottering about as one who was drunk. And at the time that Isaiah wrote those words, some in Israel had already been led away. One commentator says that towns and villages had been destroyed. People had been taken away and resettled hundreds of miles away from home. There was darkness and gloom everywhere. Now, brethren, 750 years had brought very little change upon the people. The people in Zacharias' day were under the bondage of Rome, and they were soon about to come under that bondage to an even greater degree. And for all the religious training and head knowledge about God that existed in the society, the people were by and large still given over to living day by day as though this world was all that there is. There was despair and misery in the society. Promiscuity, darkness, false philosophies, false interpretations of the Word of God. And this is the darkness in which they had lived. In Psalm 107, the psalmist speaks about this darkness and the reason for it. He says in verse 10, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." And brethren, that's the darkness that we lived in. And that's why we were in that darkness. Because we rebelled against the Word of God and we despised the counsel of the Most High. We lived as we pleased. We lived, as Ephesians 2 brought out, with our own sensuality. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. That was our darkness. But then there is also here this matter of the shadow of death. Death, as a specter, is close enough and near enough to cast its shadow upon them. The shadow was a felt shadow. Again, it is an oppressive shadow. I was thinking this past week about the power of shadows and the power of darkness. In reference to my own home, in my home there, the front of my house faces the east, and the back of my house faces over to the west. And if you went to the front of my home up until yesterday, you would find that all the snow from last week was gone. You would find that there was no snow on the sidewalk, no snow on my driveway, and I didn't do a thing about it. The sun melted it. But now you go in my backyard. You open up my back door. You go out the front door and you went out the back door. You think, I'm living in two different states. Because the front of my house is all clear, and the back of my house, which lives under the shadow of my house all the day long, has all the snow on it. And you think, well, what, did it just snow on one side of your house? No, one side of the house was in light. The other part of my house was in darkness. The shadow, it covered it in such a way that it produced that kind of environment. Well, the shadow of death here is the fear of death, dear brethren. It is more fully, though, what is going to follow death. The shadow of death, the reality that I'm going to die, the reality that I'm going to face God in judgment, that reality that Romans 1 says cannot be taken away from us, though we try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, there is that reality within us that I will give an account and that I am worthy of death, or I'm worthy of eternal death. In Hebrews 2, those who are saved are referred to those who in the past had been subject into bondage all of their lives because of the fear of death. And dear brethren, again I say, is this not a description of where we were when the Lord Jesus came to us in grace? And He shone the light of the glorious gospel upon us. Now I know that there are some here who grew up in Christian homes, and that for many of you children here, you have grown up with the light of the gospel all around you. You have moms and dads or a father or a mother who has labored to instill in you a biblical view of life. But children, as we have already seen here, that if that biblical view of life is not personally embraced, you will enter into these shadows. You will go full board into this darkness. And we've seen it happen. And we wonder, why, how in the world can it be that children growing up under the sound of the gospel, children who hear the truth, children in this assembly who have heard preaching 1,000 times, how can they get involved in perversion and foolishness and wickedness? How can they go into that darkness when there is so much light all around them? Because that's the condition of their native hearts. Others of us here who did not grow up in Christian homes and who were not saved early, we felt this darkness very keenly. And we know what it is to have our minds darkened. We know what it is to be blinded. We know what it is to be in a prison of our own sin and our own foolishness. We know what it is to be fearful of death and of judgment. And we know what it is, in a very real sense, to sing, I once was lost and that I once was blind. And that is where the gospel found us. That is simply to say that the gospel did not find us as good-hearted folk. It did not find us as earnestly trying people. It did not find us as people that were overall good. The gospel found us, and the day spring rose when we were in our sin, in our wretchedness, in our rebellion. It found us lost and undone. It found us in prison and in chains. It found us in death. But bless God, it didn't leave us there. In our death and in our darkness, a sun, a star out of heaven rose. And Isaiah says, a great light has shined upon us. A great light which pushes away the darkness and the cold. A bright light which diffuses a quickening ray to us in our dungeons. Well, that brings us fourthly and finally then to discover what happens to those who were in darkness but had the sun shine on them. Where are delivered sinners brought? Or to ask it another way, what is the effect that God brings about as a result of this salvation? So that we say, when the tender mercy of God sends forth His Son to a people who lived in darkness and in blindness, and that light shines upon them, what happens to them? In Isaiah 60 in verse 1 we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." God says that in this world of darkness, there will be those who have light shining upon them and light shining out of them. There will be brightness in them. And how is this glory manifested? How is this brightness seen? What happens to those who were in darkness and in the shadow of death? Well, we read now that He is going to guide our feet into the way of peace. What does God do to those who were in darkness but now have come under the light of His Son? He guides their feet in the way of peace. The word guides here means to remove the hindrances from. It means to direct or to make straight. It's the idea here that God now removes the shackles so that a person can go where they need to go. And God comes alongside them. God is at their elbow. God has His arm around them, guiding them with the light of His presence and with the light of His Word. And what is this pathway called? It is called the way of peace. It is the reality that God's people live in the way of peace. This is now where they dwell. It is the way of a harmonious, loving, open father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. We read in Psalm 25 and verse 12, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way he chooses." Find me a man or woman that fears God. Find me a child that fears God, and I will show you someone that God is leading, that someone, they are someone that God is guiding. And the way that God is guiding them is this way of peace. It is this way of wholeness, this way of harmony, this way of loving, open-faced communion with God. The psalmist also says in Psalm 25, in verses 8 through 10, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." Well, this isn't the way we used to walk, is it? Did you used to walk, before you came to know the Lord Jesus, did you walk in the way of peace? Did you walk in the way of mercy and of truth and the way of justice? Did you walk in God's ways? Romans 3:17 tells us the truth. Speaking of our past life, and quoting from Isaiah 59, speaking of our depravity, he concludes all of that by saying that the way of peace they have not known. There was a time we did not know the way of peace. Before salvation came, we didn't know what it was to really, truly walk humbly with our God, to know justice and to love mercy and to walk with God. We didn't know what it was to have the light of God illuminating our pathways. We didn't know what it was to have the God of heaven smile upon us. Oh, and our blindness and stupidity and self-righteousness, we might have thought God was altogether pleased. But once God opened our eyes, we knew we were not on the way of peace we did not know. There was a time that we did not walk according to the precepts of God's Word. There was a time that we did not live under the smile of God's face. There was a time when we could not really pray to God as our Father, for there was a time that we were, as we've seen already today, children of wrath. But God has worked in us a great salvation. A great salvation that delivers His people from darkness. And child of God, I say again that whether you were saved at 3 or 30 or 60 or at 90, this is the salvation that is yours. Whether you feel it or not. Whether you can remember your darkness or not. You say, I was just a little child. I don't remember that. Well, that was still your lot in life. You know, there are little babies that were saved from the Titanic. Little babies, infants, toddlers, one-year-old, two-year-old. Did they know all that was going on? Did they know what was happening when some strong person picked them up and put them in a boat and rowed them away to safety? Do you think that that little baby felt all of this tremendous, great gratitude at that moment? No, they didn't. But I can assure you that as the years went by and as they heard about where they were, and they realized what was happening to them, and they realized that they were dying there upon that vessel, and that many others were not rescued but went to their death there in the frigid waters, as they meditated upon what had happened to them and the reality that now here they were grown and strong and mature, they knew that they were just as saved as the older people that came out there and were kissing the people that saved them and rescued them and had that wonderful immediate testimony. Some of them years later could say, you know, when I was 2 years old, when I was 3 years old, I was wonderfully and radically saved. And people all around me, there were screams all around me and death all around me and many others died, but I was rescued and I didn't fully understand all the ramifications of that then, but that doesn't mean that I wasn't rescued. Child of God, whether you knew it or not, you were in darkness. You were in darkness. Oh, moms and dads may have shielded you from much of that darkness. They sought to give you gospel light. Bless His holy name for that. The child of God, the reason you're in this condition, again, whether you were 3 or 30 or 60 or 90, is because the day spring on high rose over you. And because the Son of God shone in your heart. And He gave you understanding. And He gave you faith. And He gave you by the Spirit belief and trust and rest in Him. And child of God, the reason why the Lord Jesus came into the world is because God had a heartfelt love for you. Isn't that amazing? You know who you are? You know what you were? You know what you are? Mostly. And you say, God the Father has a burning love for me? Well, did He send the day spring from on high to shine on you? Did He shine in your darkness? Did He dispel the shadow of death? Has He set your feet upon the way of peace? Has God done that for you? And child of God, do not doubt what God has revealed about Himself. God has done these things for you. I cannot think of what some of you here could possibly need more than this. You may have all kinds of needs, but what in the world do you need more than this? Now, for some of you here, it is so obvious. It is so obvious. We look at you and it's almost like what it must have looked like at the time of right before the Exodus, when God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt, and then among the Israelites there was light. And if you could go out there in outer space, you'd look down upon and you'd see all this darkness everywhere where there were Egyptians, and then plunk in there was light. You know, that's what it would look like. And I can look out here so often and I see light 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 and I see darkness. And the people of God can look at you and they see the darkness. We see the misery. We see despair. We see confusion. We see all of these things. It's so obvious. It's so sad. And our hearts break for you. And we see some of you stumbling in the dark that we stumbled in. And we say to you sometimes, some of you young people especially, we come to you and we say, I was right where you were. I lived your life. I was in that kind. I know exactly what it's like. I know what you're going through. I've been there. And it's sad. What do you mean, man? I'm having a great time. I'm having fun. No, you're not. Sin may be fun for a season. But you know what it's like to try to sleep with a bad conscience. You know what it's like to go to bed, don't you? You know what it's like to go to bed fearful that death will overtake you in the night and fearful that you're going to face the hell you've heard preached about. You live in the shadow of death. And you've got a fear every single time. You're going to go out on some somewhat, perhaps, snowy roads. And some of us can go out there with the realization that should the Lord be pleased to take our life, we're going to have the veil taken away. And we've seen in a mirror darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And we live with that. Others of you don't live with that. And you probably have a sense almost every time if you think about it, I made it. You wake up and I'm alive. God didn't take me through the night. God's given me another day. We see you stumbling in the dark. And we know how desperately you need the heart of God to turn to you and to cause the glory of His Son to shine upon you. How desperately you need the rising of the day spring. And would you not cry out to Him right now? As we're in a moment, we're going to bow our heads and there'll be silence in this room to give you opportunity to cry out. There are a number of people that have been saved sitting in these chairs. And they've cried out and they have found out that when they cried out for mercy, that God gave them mercy. And when they pleaded for the day spring to rise upon them, God answered that prayer. Would you not say, dear living God, shine upon this darkened heart? Dispel the shadow of death. Put my feet upon the pathway of peace. Let me know what it is to walk with you, to walk in your smile, to know that you're my Father and I'm your son or your daughter, to know that kind of peace. Would you not cry out to God to give you that wonderful gift? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the wonderful and glorious salvation that is to be had in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, that in salvation You gave to us the best that You could possibly give. Lord, You could not have given any more than You did in the giving of Your own dear Son. And Father, thank You this morning for that great love which compelled You to do it. Father, we marvel to think that You should love us. We marvel to think that You should long for us, that You should have these bowels of affection stirred up to us. But Father, we believe Your word and we count it to be true. Father, we pray that that love will find out some this morning. That living God, You will be quick to hear every prayer for mercy. That You will be quick to shine that light upon everyone who is sickened of their darkness and who longs to be free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.